Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you remind us that you are God and that you rule over all things and have eternally ruled over all things and you created all things. We thank you for the joy of being drawn together by your will and your spirit working in us to worship you today, that our minds and hearts are refreshed with intensity and the great truths of who you are, of what you have done to save us, and of your promises for our lives here on earth, and your instructions and for how we are to live, and for your great promises for life to come with you everlastingly. Father, as we turn our attention now to studying chapter 22 of our confession on religious worship and the Sabbath day, I ask that you will enable me to present the information with clarity, and that you will enable all of us to benefit by either learning new things or being refreshed in what we already know. And not only benefit from it in our knowledge, but benefit from it in our thanksgiving and gratitude and obedience, glad obedience to you in this matter of worship and keeping the Lord's Day through the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness and our Redeemer, who has made us acceptable to you in him, and by your Spirit we pray, amen. We are picking up our study of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 22 today. And since we have not had a session for some time, we're going to do a bit of a review just to catch up, but I'm going to try to make it brief. If you have questions during the review or at any time during our time together today, just raise your hand. And do we have a microphone, Daniel? We have a microphone. Raise your hand, and Daniel will bring you a microphone. Please remember to hold it right in front of your mouth, because it doesn't work very well anyplace else. Okay, as we begin today then, let's begin with some review. First of all, the review of our introduction to this chapter. I suggested there were some underlying principles of the doctrines that we will study in this chapter, as well as we looked at the structure of the chapter. So let's take a quick look at those things. The underlying principles of the doctrines in this chapter are the light of nature, which is general revelation, and the Holy Scriptures, which is special revelation. And we've covered those and talked about them in some detail. Then it's valuable for us, I think, each time we come to study this chapter, to be reminded of the structure of it, because as we are reminded regularly of the structure, as we think about it in the future, we'll have a frame of reference for categorizing our understanding of what's in this chapter. So there are, five sections of this chapter as I have outlined it. The first is contained in paragraph 1, which is the moral duty of all people, not just believers, but all people, to worship God. And then paragraph 2 tells us who the object of our worship should be and is, and the necessity of a mediator in order to properly worship this God, which is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 present to us the proper parts or elements of worship, what we should be doing when we worship, and those are the only things we should be doing when we worship. And prior to coming to this section of the chapter, we had a session on the regulative principle, where we talked about the regulative principle and how these things are contained and are actually the things that the regulative principle address. And we'll look at those. We'll review that quickly in just a moment. Then paragraph 6 talks about the location of worship, and paragraph 7 and 8 talks about the time for worship. So today we're going to be looking at paragraphs 4 and 5. We've already looked at paragraph 3, one section of the study of prayer. And today we'll be looking at paragraphs 4 and 5. So a quick review of paragraph 1. In paragraph 1, we looked at the light of nature, and we discovered that the light of nature shows us that there is a God. He is Lord, He is sovereign, He is good, and He is just. And therefore, He should be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. Special revelation, then, shows us acceptable worship, tells us what acceptable worship is, and special revelation is the Holy Scriptures, and it's the Holy Scriptures applied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Scriptures by themselves are God giving us special revelation. It doesn't become special revelation to us until the Holy Spirit applies it to us. So, excuse me. The acceptable way to worship the true God, then, is instituted by Him and is delimited by His own revealed will, or specified by His own will that He has revealed in the Scriptures. And then, paragraph 1 talks about unacceptable worship, because further in the chapter, when we get to paragraphs 3, 4, and 5, is when it talks about the details of acceptable worship. But here in paragraph 1, the paragraph addresses those things that are unacceptable worship, or defines for us what unacceptable worship is. Unacceptable worship is worship according to human imagination or inventions, according to the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, such as pictures, icons, idols, statues, anything like that, any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Paragraph 2, when we looked at paragraph 2, we discovered that paragraph 2 tells us that the only true object of religious worship is God. It is the one being of God revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all completely God. Then paragraph 2 tells us that worship of God requires a mediator. A mediator is a go-between. That's an easy way to think of it. The go-between, and the purpose of the go-between, is to do what's necessary to bring two parties together, two hostile parties together. And in our sinful nature, the Bible tells us that we're enemies of God. So for us to be united with God, brought together with God, something has to occur that we cannot accomplish, and that's what Jesus does. And He fulfills this office of mediator in two ways. First of all, by taking our guilt and satisfying God's judgment against us for our guilt on Himself. So He takes our guilt and restores us to a right legal relationship with God, since the punishment, the sentence imposed on us, He satisfies. So He restores us then to this right legal relationship to God. And then He shows us our relation to God and directs our lives according to the truth and will of God. In other words, He goes to God for us and takes our judgment, and then He comes to us and reveals God to us, shows us our relationship to God and how we are to live our lives. As we studied paragraph three is the first paragraph on prayer. And paragraph three tells us that prayer is one part or element of natural worship, religious worship. And God is to be praised, and God is to be called upon. And it also tells us that prayer with thanksgiving is required of all men. So even if you're an unbeliever and ignorant of God in your heart, other than what God has revealed to himself through creation, through what he's made, you are still under the requirement or the command to respond to God in worship and in prayer. And part of worship is prayer. So prayer with thanksgiving is actually required of all men. Then paragraph 3 tells us that to be accepted, prayer must be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, with reverence, with humility, with fervency, with faith, and with love, with perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. And as we studied this paragraph, what I pointed out was that when the writers of the confession were writing, they weren't talking about speaking in tongues when they wrote this. They were talking about the Roman Catholic Church use of Latin in worship service and teaching and preaching and scripture reading, because the common people didn't understand Latin. So what the writers of the confession were talking about here was that the prayer needs to be made when it's with others in a known tongue. Excuse me. What's interesting about this is that it lays down the principle that all worship needs to be understood by the worshipers. Now, when we look at what makes prayer acceptable, what is necessary for prayer, it needs to be made in the name of the Son. Well, how can an unbeliever then, who's required to pray, offer acceptable prayer to God? Well, it has to be done by the help of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit then helps unbelievers as well as believers to pray. When, through the grace of God, he calls us to him through the truth of his grace and salvation through Christ, what we call the gospel, the good news, as the Holy Spirit works in us to do that, and we offer our first acceptable prayer to God, it is a prayer that is we are aided in by the Holy Spirit himself. So that brings us to paragraph 4, where we are today. Keep in mind, we are still talking about... Oh, I have a question over here, Sean, or a comment.
Why would an unbeliever pray?
Why would an unbeliever pray?
If they have no faith, if they have no belief.
Well, because there are thousands of reasons. Something catastrophic has happened to them. Their child is dying. A tree has broken off and fallen through their roof and somehow set their house on fire, and now they don't have a home. They're homeless. They're terrified. Just there's all kinds of reasons that people cry out to God. And when I say unbeliever, I'm talking about a person who doesn't believe in Christ. Does that answer your question?
Not really.
Not really?
In the fact that if you don't believe in something as an unbeliever, why even go through the motion of praying? Is it just an act of desperation?
Yeah, an act of desperation. Yeah, Daniel?
Pastor Bob, are you saying that the Holy Spirit helps such unbelievers with that even unbelieving prayer?
I'm sorry?
It sounds as though we're saying that the Holy Spirit would help an unbeliever, even though he's still an unbeliever, to pray. And perhaps I've misunderstood. It does seem to me that...
That's not what I'm saying, and I'm sorry I didn't communicate that well enough. The prayer that the Holy Spirit helps an unbeliever to pray is a prayer of confession and faith, coming to Christ.
So conversion, then the Holy Spirit would help
right.
that new believer to...
Right.
That makes sense.
Does that make sense? All right. I'm sorry for that confusion. Yes. Joby.
I grew up in a household that was very far from the Lord. And my dad is still very far from the Lord, and he still prays at dinner time. Tradition. And let us not also forget that there are many, many who show quote-unquote fruit of the Spirit whose anchor is fallen adrift and are falling away and away and away, and they are not saved.
Yeah. Well, and while you were saying that, it reminded me also that there are people who believe in all kinds of false religions that pray, but they're not praying to the one true God, by the Son, through the Spirit, or through the Son by the Spirit. Okay, does that answer your question? Does that help? Thank you. I'm glad you asked the question because obviously I wasn't real clear on what I was saying. John, you had a statement or question?
I was going to say much what you just said, that people that don't believe in God will pray because they think there's some power or something that will help them. They know that whatever they're experiencing is beyond themselves, or whatever they want is beyond themselves. So they will, quote unquote, pray, but it's not a real prayer. It's not an authentic prayer as to our God.
It's not an acceptable prayer to the living God.
Yes, sir.
Right. Good. Any other questions or comments? All right. So as we come to paragraph 4, prayers to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, nor that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this paragraph here.
I'm sorry, brother, on that second line where it says, nor that shall live hereafter, that should be an or.
Or, yes, that's a typographical error.
Yeah, I just wanted to point that out, I'm sorry.
Thank you for pointing that out. there is a version that says nor. So I don't know what the book says. What does the hymnal say?
The hymnal says or.
Or?
Okay. Maybe I used a different.
For things lawful for all sorts of men living, or there shall live hereafter.
Yeah, that's what it means.
Pray for children that aren't conceived, aren't born yet, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But not for.
Right, not for the dead,
nor for
those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And I think, Cheryl, that what you're saying is exactly what I did. I used a different version as I copied this. So, okay. So here we're told we're to pray for all things lawful, or pray for things that are lawful, all sorts of men living or that may live hereafter. you know, such as your unborn children or grandchildren, but not for the dead. And not only the Roman Catholic Church, but all kinds of pagan religions pray for the dead. And here's a very interesting statement. Nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Now what this is actually saying is that there, first of all, there is a sin unto death. We're going to talk about what that is. And it may be known, it's possible to know, that a person has sinned such a sin. And if that's the case, we are not to pray for them, according to our confession of faith. So let's take a look at what paragraph 4 is talking about then. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and things lawful are whatever does not violate the moral law. 1 John 5:14 tells us, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And in our discussion of paragraph 3, we talked quite a bit about what it means to pray in God's will, how we know that we're praying in God's will. And then John 15, verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And what the Lord Jesus is telling us then is that if our words, His words, the words of Christ, the truth of Scripture is what lives in us and is motivating us, then as we pray, then we will be praying, or should be praying, in His will. Then the paragraph tells us that we are to pray for all kinds of people who are alive now or will live later. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 says, is where Paul writes and says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So we are to pray for all living men. all living men are proper subject. All living people are proper subjects of our prayers as we pray for them. And Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So as he is praying to the Father, he's saying, I'm not asking these things that I'm asking just for these who are my followers. I'm praying for all of those who will believe in me through their word. And then the paragraph tells us that prayer is not to be made for the dead. And in Luke chapter 16, we find this, this parable of Jesus. Jesus tells this parable, excuse me, in which a man was had died and was in hell. And he speaks to God and says, and ask God to allow Lazarus to come, I think, and just put a drop of water on his tongue because he's in such suffering. And then Abraham, he's talking to Abraham, and Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So after death, then the soul either goes to hell or goes to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this, when our soul leaves our body, we are then present with the Lord. So, once, and the point we can take away from the parable from that Jesus gives us here in Luke is that once we've died and gone to heaven, then there's no need to pray for us at all. Once we've died and gone to hell, if that's the unfortunate case, the horrifying case, there's no use to pray at all. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, says there is a in-between place called purgatory, where you can suffer what you need to suffer until you can go to heaven, or people can pray you out of purgatory if they pray enough and give enough money to the church. Now, I'm not going to get into it in great detail, but there's also some current teaching that says, and I said I'm not going to get into it in great detail, so I'm not even going to talk about where it's coming from, although it is prevalent and present in Reformed Baptist circles. There is some current teaching that, well, this is true for New Testament believers, but Old Testament believers were in a holding place until Jesus died. And then during that 3 days that he was dead, he went and preached the gospel to these believers who were in a holding place. Or I don't know if it was believers or everybody who's in the holding place. But that's wrong. I'm not going to get into it in a lot of detail. Okay. Now, we are not to pray for those also of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And it would be understandable if your first question is, what is the sin unto death? Because I don't want to do that if I can't even be prayed for. 1 John 5:16, the Apostle John writes, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, there are various views on this sin, of the sin that leads unto death. John McPherson, in his Westminster Confession Commentary of 1881, says, to ask for a brother grace to repent is always lawful. To ask or even to indulge the hope that even apart from repentance, mercy should be shown is not lawful. So McPherson's approach to this is that it's always lawful, no matter what the situation, to pray for a person who has sinned, excuse me, but to pray in a way where we ask mercy for a person who refuses to repent is not lawful. So that, in a way, dovetails into how we're some of the other approaches we're going to look at. The New International Commentary on the New Testament writes that sins that are, it talks about the sin unto death being sins that are incompatible with being a child of God. Sin that leads to death is deliberate refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow God's commands, and to love one's brothers. And this commentary then disagrees with our confession, I believe, because it goes on, and it's a commentary on 1 John. It goes on to say that John does not rule out the possibility of answered prayer for the person who commits sin that does lead to death. If we look at what John says, he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So the New International Commentary of the New Testament is saying that John doesn't prohibit praying for a person who commits this sin unto death. But that's what our confession says. In Mark chapter 10, verse 27, and this is what the New International Commentary uses, says in Mark 10, 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." And without digging into explaining this text, the New International Commentary is saying that here Jesus says all things are possible with God, so it's even possible for God to forgive a person who's sinned this sin unto death. But that conflicts with Scripture, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. And this is where we begin looking at that. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So let me just draw your attention to a few things here. Here the Apostle Paul says five things. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those five things, if that characterizes a person, are those five? Let's see, one, two, three, four, five. That characterizes a person, and then that person has then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And that is a terribly emphatic statement. I remember when I was preaching through Hebrews, I wrestled with that statement and this section of Scripture for several days at least. And I believe this part of Hebrews is talking about this sin unto death. These people who fall away and cannot be renewed to repentance are characterized by these five things that we just looked at, which means they are not true believers, not really Christian. Now, they have experienced significant effects of special operations of the Holy Spirit, but they have not been born again. For instance, one significant effect that an unbeliever can experience is conviction of sin. I think if I ask you to raise your hand, several of you, if you came to Christ in later years or after some maturity, you would be able to say that there were times in your life when God convicted you of sin. You were certainly convicted of sin, but you weren't truly repentant. You didn't repent of the sin, didn't stop the sin, but you were convicted of the sin. That's just one example. They have experienced significant effects of special operations of the Holy Spirit, but they have not been born again. They have not been given saving faith in Jesus Christ or granted true repentance. They have not been justified, forgiven, and adopted as sons and daughters of God. They do not grow in their true knowledge of God and in the grace of God. However, their knowledge and experience of Jesus Christ, of His church, and of the truth of the work and power of the Holy Spirit is more than a shallow intellectual or emotional profession or experience of some of the most basic truths about sin and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. These people have experienced real conviction of sin and real conviction of the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. They have not experienced the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, making them new creations and freeing them from slavery to sin, but they can give, they can be very moral, participate in worship services, actually even serve as pastors. That's entirely possible. Hold offices in the church, but they're not true believers. And then if we go to Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, we read, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about people who profess to be Christians, who do everything connected with that profession in terms of worshiping the church, worshiping God, being part of the church. This person that was just described there in Hebrews 10 is a person who has displayed deep and extensive knowledge of the person and work of Christ, has given substantial evidence of faith in Christ, and has been actively committed and involved in the life of the church. This is a person who has then, with great hostility, denied that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, denied that the sinless life and death of Jesus Christ has cleansed anyone from sin and guilt, and has claimed that the work of the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of evil. So it's not just making a profession of faith when you're 12 years old and getting baptized, growing up and going to college, and then just deciding that maybe there's no God and not being interested in religion at all. It's not just that. It's something much worse. It's a person who has been intimately, extensively involved in the expression and profession of his or her faith, involved in the life of the church, and then denied Christ, and denied Christ with hostility, and denied the work of the Holy Spirit. How many of you remember the song, "When Peace Like a River"? When peace like a river. There's a verse in that song that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." I won't tell you the whole story of the writer's life, but before he died, he was an extreme apostate, cursing God. And to my knowledge, from what I've read, never repented. That's the kind of person this is talking about. I'm sorry? So the summary, paragraph 4. Paragraph 4, yes, Joby.
As I'm studying through Hebrews, I am under the impression that the Hebrews is written to a Hebrew tribe that has converted to Christianity living in Rome. And these people are being persecuted and are considering going back to their old religion because the Jews were not as persecuted as the Christians were. This was not a hostile hostile or the stronger verbiage that you used in the last part, refusal or rebuttal of Christ. This was I just don't want to go here anymore. And this is more like what I'm seeing with a lot of Christianity, where they grew up in the church, they go to college, they show all the manifestations of the Spirit, but they fall away. And in Hebrews 2, he uses this summation of an anchor that has come up, and they're slowly but surely adrift. And they, before they know it, have fallen so far away from the Lord that it's not a hostile, I refuse him, I don't know him. It is just, I just don't believe. Is that what this is? Because you said in it, it's not just this. It is also... it is more extreme. Is it also the what I'm speaking about too? The subtle, slow walking away. Is that also the sin that leads unto death?
That's not what the author of Hebrews is writing about. He's not writing about that kind of false profession of faith in which that is then later expressed simply by an admission that the person is no longer a Christian and no interest in God. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. First of all, we need to be careful about taking cultural settings and interpreting Scripture from that perspective. Secondly, there are various views of who the audience of Hebrews, the initial audience, was. The most probable audience was Christians in Jerusalem, who were being persecuted not by the Romans, they were being persecuted by the Jews. And I think a careful reading of Hebrews indicates that the persecution is coming from the Jews. And so the Jewish perspective on Christianity, of course, was that Christ was insane or a liar, you know, and deserved to be executed. So it's from that perspective, not simply that it may be written to Jews in Jerusalem, but from the perspective that the author of Hebrews is writing to people who are being persecuted by Jews, wherever they might be, and called to that kind of rebellion against God. Jordan.
I was just going to say, I think, Joe, you're right that, you know, what you talk about is in Hebrews, but I think this very summary makes it clear that it is more than just the drifting away, because it's making the point of, you know, crucifying Christ again and holding him to contempt. That's more than just a drifting away. And so I think there is both going on in the book of Hebrews there.
Okay, then. Summary paragraph 4, prayers to be made for things lawful for all kinds of people who are alive now or will live later. Prayer is not to be made for the dead, those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death, and we can know that people have sinned the sin unto death. It's possible to know that. Because if they meet this criteria that we find in Hebrews, that gives substantial evidence for that. Okay. It's 10:50. I was going to get into paragraph 5 today, but rather than try to do that, paragraph 5 is, our discussion of paragraph 5 is rather brief, and I could finish it by 11, but that would really jam us up right into the worship service time. So I won't do that, although I do have peers who would do that to you. All right. Thank you so much for your attention and for your questions and comments. That's very encouraging to have you participating and commenting. Thank you so much. Please pray with me as we prepare for our worship service. Our Father in heaven, you are the only real, living, true, glorious God. And we're so thankful that now we are coming to this time when we, as your children, your adopted sons of God, daughters, join together, unite together by the work of your Holy Spirit in us, sharing the very Spirit of Christ amongst us to worship you and to hear you speak to us. We ask that you would humble us before you and keep our minds and souls, hearts alert as we spend this next period of time worshiping you. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.